You may be seated. In your bulletin, you should find an insert that has the scripture text that the sermon is based on this morning and a short outline on the back side, maybe a place to jot a few notes. We've been working through the book of Daniel, and over the summer during Tony's sabbatical, I was able to spend some more concentrated time working through at a faster pace, and then the Lord gave me a good long break before I came to Daniel chapter 9. For this is probably one of the most debated chapters in all of the Bible as it concerns Bible prophecy. And what's interesting to note is that the prophecy section that causes so much debate is really only verses 24 through 27, just a small section of this entire chapter. And so I want to do justice to the bulk of this chapter being Daniel's prayer to God. Daniel's prayer on behalf of himself and for on behalf of his people. But I don't want to avoid the sticky questions that are there. No, I'll take that back. I do want to avoid all that and thought about, why don't I just put this off for another sermon? But we're going to dive in and we're going to look at this. We've been working through Daniel, and we see in Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar in 605 takes captives from Babylon and exiles them. Daniel and his friends are among that troop. In chapter 2, we see the gold-headed statue in a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had struck by a rock that grows into a mountain. In chapter 3, we hear of Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being cast into the fiery furnace and the Son of Man appearing. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is made like a beast because of his pride before the sovereign God. In chapter 5, Belshazzar sees writing on the wall, and Babylon falls to the Medes. In Daniel 6, we see the time when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, and he is preserved. Chapter 7, we see a vision of four beasts and a ghastly beast that is judged by the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. What a glorious view of heaven. In chapter 8, we looked at the vision of the ram and the goat, nations that would rise and fall before Almighty God. This chapter, chapter 9, we see Daniel's prayer and prophecy. As I read this scripture, follow along as it's printed before you or in your Bible. I'll read the entire chapter, Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. And all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us. We have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, and which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, the word went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an appointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, and as we see your prophet Daniel speak to the people this prophecy, we confess our confusion and our dismay and our puzzlement. But Lord, as we focus on your true and holy word, and as we consider the prayer of your servant Daniel, we see his humility and his desire for your glory, and Lord, for the promises that you have made to be fulfilled. Lord, thank you that you are a God who keeps covenant with his people. Thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises and can be trusted and relied upon even into our day. Lord, as we gaze into your word, I pray that we would change, that we would be transformed, and that we would come away from our time in your word fit for living for you in this world today. Father, we pray that you would move in us and work on us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In this chapter, we see against the backdrop of God's sovereignty and prophecy that we must pray God's word, seeking his glory, appealing to his mercy for the needs of his people. You see, the backdrop to this story is what God had been doing in the life of Israel, his people, that God had brought them into exile into Babylon. And this was through God's sovereign hand, using a brutal nation to bring them into exile, to capture them and take them away, and to destroy Jerusalem. This was because of their sin, and Daniel recognized it. Daniel saw what was going on. And in fact, as we look in his preparation for the prayer in verses 1 through 3, we see first the timing question that comes to bear. The first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the words of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now I want you to put the 70 years in one category. Then we're going to look at this prayer of confession, this prayer of Daniel, and then we're going to look at the 70 weeks. They're different, the 70 years and the 70 weeks. The 70 years Daniel comes to by studying the word of God. In fact, written in the scrolls of Jeremiah, the prophet, he studied. Where in Jeremiah did he go? Where did he study to understand these 70 years? If we looked at Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, listen to what Jeremiah says about this time of exile, this time of judgment that the Israelites would be in. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making an everlasting waste. And so we see that in this period of time, these 70 years, God is judging his people Israel by using Babylon. But Daniel knew that he had been in captivity since 605. And the year that Darius came to be ruler, 539, that time was coming to an end. It's been 67 years. 70 years is almost completed. In fact, in Jeremiah 29:10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." They were longing in a foreign land to go back to their home, go back to the temple, go back to Jerusalem where the temple was, to the Lord's sanctuary. He longed for that place because he had been away for so long. And we understand a little bit about why the 70 years was the appointed time. It wasn't just a random amount of time. Do you remember when the Israelites went in to spy out the land under Joshua, and they looked and they saw what was there, and they came out and said, "We can't," under Moses, they came out and said, "We can't go in there because there are giants there." They spent 40 days in the land spying out Canaan. And when they came out, in the book of Numbers, God spoke to Moses and said, "One year for every day that you were spying out the land, you will wander in the desert." So they wandered for 40 years before they were allowed to go in the desert. So similarly, Israel had not kept the Sabbath years for 400 years or so. They had missed a total of 70 Sabbath years, 62 Sabbaths, and then the year of Jubilee is added after every seven Sabbaths. There's an extra Sabbath year. And that's just speaking of the time that the land was to be not to be worked, and that it was to be allowed to rest. And they had probably started out keeping those Sabbaths, but then had forsaken that. And in 2 Chronicles 36, 20 to 21, listen to what the chronicler says. "He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the king of Persia." It's the 70 years that Daniel lived in under Babylon until Persia came, the Medes and the Persians. "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." So there had to be 70 years of Sabbaths to make up for the years that they hadn't let the land rest and they hadn't observed this rest that God had commanded. God waited patiently and waited for Israel to keep the Sabbath years, but they wouldn't do it on their own. He brought judgment so that the land would rest. Well, this 70 years is actually 67, isn't it? From 605, when Daniel was brought in, to 539, we don't have an exact measurement of 70 years. I wish everything was as exact as to the year and to the date and to the day. This 67 years or 70 years, it could be this two numbers of completeness, 7 and 10, multiplied together, get 70 years. So a complete resting of the land, a completed period of time. Or it could be a round number instead of exactly 67. Instead of exactly 70, we're talking 67 years. Or this could be the number of a lifetime. I mean, Daniel's lifetime. It could be a reference to a confusing passage that comes in Zechariah, spoken in 519 BC, says that there is still in these 70 years going on. And so what are we to make of the 70 years? I think it's a prophecy of an approximate period of time, but it's related to those Sabbath years, as Chronicles says. Tremper Longman says, when we compare these passages, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and here in Daniel, and reflect on the number itself, we reach the conclusion that the number is not exactly literal, nor even referring to one specific period of time. This should not concern us. Okay. It is the predominant way numbers are used in apocalyptic literature. The recognition of this fact should also prepare us for the even more extravagant use of numbers later in the chapter. So I'm setting the stage a little bit here of a figurative use of these years, and then later of the weeks. What was going on in Daniel's mind as these times are coming to a close? You know, he knew God had made this prophecy, but he hadn't so exactly set his watch that he just kind of sat back and said, okay, Lord, I'll just wait around until you're ready to restore. God had made a promise. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He's in control. But because God is sovereign doesn't mean that we ought not to pray. It doesn't mean that we should not use the means that God gives us to pour out our cries to him and to make supplications. And so we see in verse 3 that Daniel made some preparations. It says that he turned his face to the Lord. It's kind of a beautiful picture of moving from turning his face from the scrolls of Jeremiah, God's word, to then prayer. Yeah, I hope that's part of our routine, part of our habit, is that we go from God's word and then we go to speak to his face. He turned his face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. And notice, with fasting, with sackcloth, and ashes. Think about that. Very uncomfortable, right? Dirty all over with itchy, scratchy material. And he goes with fasting, hungry, wanting to come before God, humbled. And in fact, that humility that Daniel approaches the Lord with is a humility that we should share. And we're not using ashes and sackcloth. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 16 and 17, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Today, we know Jesus has come and give further direction so as not to be just on the outward, appearing humble, appearing to a watching world. It's kind of the opposite of the purpose for the sackcloth and ashes. There was a pridefulness of those hypocrites, the Pharisees. But when we fast, we show that we are devoted. We go before God, neglecting ourselves so that we can see God provide. That leads into his prayer in verses 4 through 19. And this is a prayer that is a prayer of corporate confession. We have a prayer of corporate confession in our bulletin that we together pray. Because Daniel is not just praying for himself, he's praying for the people. He's praying on behalf of not only his sins, but jointly the sins of his people. And I think it's an important exercise for us, not just to be so individually focused on our own relationship with God. That's so important. But also to consider the community that God's put us in the family, in the church, and in our nation even, in this world. This prayer is rooted in God's covenant love. And it's significant to understand that only in this in the context of this prayer is the covenant name Yahweh used by Daniel. It is the covenant name that God revealed to his people. And look at the nature of God in verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed, in which God's unconditional love is poured out. He is going to love and love no matter what. In fact, his steadfast love with those who keep his commandments. Verse 7, we see more of this covenant love. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. This is the character of the God that we approach in prayer. Verse 14, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. This is from Daniel, who himself is suffering under God's judgment and being exiled. And he says, God, you're still just. God, you're still righteous. I don't know, it's hard for me to be undergoing maybe the discipline of the Lord in a time and say that God is still good. God is still just. He's still righteous. He goes on to say in verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself. It's not about us. Yes, God rescued his people from that land of Egypt. That redemption that he accomplished highlighted his love and his mercy. It wasn't the righteousness of the Israelites in Egypt. It was God's faithfulness to his people. Verse 18, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. You see, when we understand the context for prayer to God as God's covenant love for us, we don't have to rely on what we have done and our righteousness. We can see a track record of God's faithfulness, his love, his forgiveness, and his mercy. And you can see that in your life. You don't have to read Daniel to know of that God's faithfulness and mercy and righteousness in the past, do you? Do you see his faithfulness to you today and his love for you today, his kindness, his mercy, and forgiveness? His forgiveness is in the light of the covenant breaking. I didn't add up all the ways in which Daniel talks about sin, but he does it in a variety of different ways, this covenant breaking. You see, it's in accordance with what he read in the Law of Moses, what he read about God's covenant with his people would come in the context of curses for covenant breaking and blessings for covenant obedience. The disobedience or the obedience wasn't the grounds for being in covenant with God. Be clear on that. God entered into covenant regardless of how they were righteous or unrighteous. But once he entered into covenant with them, the covenant breaking brought on God's displeasure. And look at the ways in which they broke God's covenant. In verse 5, we have sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside from your commandments and rules. Verse 6, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets. Later in verse 7, to us belong open shame, treachery. We've rebelled, we've not obeyed, we haven't walked in his ways. Verse 11, we've transgressed your law, we've turned aside, we've refused to obey your voice. Later, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. We haven't turned from our iniquities. We haven't gained insight by your truth. We've not obeyed your voice. Verse 15, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Again and again and again, Daniel just keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper. And we say, that's enough. Don't go so deep. Don't be so brutally honest. Don't be so hard on yourself. And I ask myself, and I'd ask you, are you hard enough on yourself? And I'm not saying to beat yourself up. What I'm saying is be honest. Go to the depths of the way in which we have rebelled against God, the depths of our treachery. Using these different words for sin, we get all the different facets of how ugly sin is and how devastating it is to us. What are the effects? What are the covenant curses? Look at verses 11 and 12, the curses that flow from covenant breaking. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled by us, by bringing upon us great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there's not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. God just did what he said he was going to do. We were unfaithful for all those years. We didn't keep his Sabbath years. We weren't faithful to him obeying his voice. And we got what we deserve. And as terrible and as difficult is it to be under this calamity, Daniel doesn't hold God in contempt or say, "Why me, God?" He understands this was God's discipline for his people. God gave just and fair warning for the terrible consequences that would come for covenant breaking. The destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of God's people, as devastating as it was from the hand of the sovereign covenant-keeping God. But then comes his cry for mercy, his pleas for mercy in verses 7 to 19. And his pleas for mercy, again, are not based on, okay, I'll get my act together. Oh, yes, we've tried harder. We've done better. Let me show you how good I've been lately, God. No, not because of my righteousness, but because of your mercy. It's all tied to God's glory, his righteous acts. And you see it throughout this section. Your righteous acts, your sake, your sanctuary, your holy hill, your city, your people. Look at verse 17. "Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear, open your eyes to see our desolation in the city that's called by your name." God, it's your city. It's your sanctuary. "For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear and, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." You see, sometimes we get wrapped up in, "I did better, I've tried harder, and God, why don't you restore me? Why don't you take away this discipline? Why don't you bring me back into favor?" And it's not based on our righteousness. It's not based on our goodness, but God's mercy, because he wants to receive the glory. And we can pray for God's people. We can pray for God's people everywhere, knowing that this covenant-keeping God will act based on his mercy, not on our righteousness. And so, be honest with God. Be brutally honest about your sin. Don't hold back. And the accusations even that come from others, you'll be able to agree with. You'll be able to say, "Yes, I know. I've been that and worse." It's well known that in his writings and table conversation, Luther would often refer to visits from the devil that would come and whisper in his ear, accusing him of all manner of filthy sin. "Martin, you're a liar, greedy, lecherous, a blasphemer, a hypocrite. You can't stand before God." To which Luther would respond, "Well, yes, I am. And indeed, Satan, you don't know the half of it. I've done much worse than that, and if you care to give me your full list, I can no doubt add to it and help make it more complete. But you know what? My Savior died for all of my sins. Those you mentioned and those I could add, and indeed, those I have committed, but I'm so wicked that I'm even unaware of having done so. It does not change the fact that Christ has died for them all. His blood is sufficient, and on the day of judgment I shall be exonerated because he has taken all my sins on himself, and he has clothed me in his own perfect righteousness." That's the prayer of God's people. Brutally honest about our sin so we can see how glorious is God's grace. All the facets of our sin, as ugly and as depressing it is, and as often as we look at that, we look at our sin, we should look at God's grace 10 more times, right? We should consider how awesome is God's love and mercy towards us who believe. And so in light of this prayer, in light of this desire, we see God sending his angel. We see a prophecy of hope. "And while I was speaking," verse 20, "praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people, presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, I was speaking in prayer, and the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me swift in flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." Here, God sent Gabriel. As soon as Daniel started praying, he started on his way, and he got there so fast that he arrived at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, I breezed over that my first few readings of this passage until one commentator pointed out, there was no sacrifice going on in Babylon. I mean, Daniel wasn't setting his watch by a sacrifice going on in a temple. The temple had been in ruins in Jerusalem, and yet for 70 years, 67 years, Daniel is marking time based on that act of sacrifice, remembering God's faithfulness, remembering what it takes to be right with God through sacrifice, which pointed to the Messiah to come. He was focused on God's glory. Now, I got to say this as we get to verse 24, 25, 26, 27. In 400 AD, one of the most brilliant scholars and linguists in the ancient church, the church father Jerome, wrote, "Because it's unsafe to pass judgment on the opinions of great teachers of the church and to set one above the other, I shall simply repeat the view of each and leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation ought to be followed." He then listed 9 conflicting opinions and the meaning of each passage, declaring himself unable to decide which one, if any, was right. I kind of feel like Jerome. I like Jerome's take on this. I'd like to say that since the bulk of this chapter is about prayer, that I spent more time in prayer and on this section of prayer and studying it than I did on this section of prophecy. But it just draws you in. It sucks you in to thinking, could it be this? Could it be that? Could it be this? Could it be that? Is it this? Is it that? And you're trying to synthesize and put together from beginning to end all of Scripture into one study time. And I tell you, my brain was just kind of doing these somersaults as I thought about it. Let me lay out for you, to the best of my ability, what's before us and what are some of the options. Verse 24, 70 weeks, again, this is distinguished from the 70 years that they would be in Babylon in captivity. So now that they were going to have a decree to be sent back to the Holy Land, to be sent back to Israel, to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And there are 6 things mentioned here: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. And these last 3 seem to have a shift from the negative of transgression, sin, and iniquity to a more positive. The fourth thing is in 24, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now that's interesting, that last phrase, to anoint a most holy place, because if you look at the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, the New Living Translation, whatever translate, there are all different varieties on it. And what people have done is have taken their interpretation of these Hebrew words and have either capitalized letters, maybe it says in your Bible, the most holy one with capital letters, referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It could refer to the temple cleansing by the Maccabean rebels. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes would later, in the year 167, put a statue of Zeus in the tabernacle, this abomination of desolation. And then afterwards, the Maccabeans would revolt, and they would then take back the temple and restore it and anoint it again so it becomes, again, a holy place for sacrifice. Maybe, but this term, holy place, holy of holies, is maybe a holy of holies is a more literal translation. It's not speaking of the whole temple necessarily. It could be of the Messiah. It could be speaking of Jesus himself and the anointing of his ministry, the beginning of his ministry. You see, if you take the year in which the decree of Artaxerxes in 457, in Ezra 7, we see that in 457, Artaxerxes gave the decree for the people to be able to go back to Jerusalem. And we see that if you take this 69 weeks that are spoken of, the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks, you come up with 483 years, and that leads us to AD 27. The year that Jesus began his public ministry. That's the one I want it to be. But then I feel there's some difficulties in being so confident on that one, but that's where I'm leading, that this is a prophecy about Messiah coming, the anointed one, the Holy One, Jesus, who would begin his earthly ministry, and he would put an end to transgression, sin, and iniquity at the cross. He would himself bring everlasting righteousness and to seal the vision in the prophet. There's so many things that I could get into there. I don't have the time to do that, but we see in this section pointing forward to an event of a holy anointed one. I believe it's best taken as the Messiah coming. Now we get more. The 77s are then broken down in verses 25 to 27. So verse 24 is the introduction overview. Verses 25 to 27 then get into the details. And briefly, we see that there is the coming of an anointed one, a prince. 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, adding up to 69 weeks in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Jesus was cut off. He is that suffering servant who was cut off from the land of the living, who himself died for his people. And then later, what is this coming to destroy the city and the sanctuary again? Nebuchadnezzar did that before. It's going to happen again. And did it happen shortly after Jesus came in his death and resurrection? Is this referring to 70 AD when another judgment came upon the Israelites, upon the Jewish people, in which under Titus the entire Jerusalem was destroyed, not a stone of the temple was left on top of each other? Jesus prophesied about this many times. In verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week and for half a week and put an end to sacrifice and offering. Christ, in his sacrifice, put an end to the need of any temple or any sacrifice. He himself is the temple. He is himself the final sacrifice. Anything after that final sacrifice is an abomination. And it was put an end to after Christ's resurrection in 70 AD. It ended. A lot to pull from here. A lot to think about. The promises made to God's people in the midst of trial and tribulation are powerful. And we can depend on them and rely upon them. And it should cause us as God's people to go to him for his mercy and grace. Here's the bottom line. We are his people. He calls us by name. He makes a covenant of love with us. And he works with us. Even in times of discipline, he's calling us back to himself. And so, like Daniel, let's be driven to prayer of confession. Let's make use of God's word to pray his word, as Jeremiah and as Moses informed Daniel's prayer. All of Scripture should inform our prayer. And we can go to him humbly, with broken hearts, not coming because of our righteousness, not because we've straightened ourselves up, but because of God's mercy and grace, knowing that the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, the perfect one, has put an end to all transgression, put an end to all sin, and he's brought righteousness for us. We don't have to understand all the details to understand how great is the Father's love for us in light of our great sin. We can pray confidently to him. We can pray for his mercy and grace. I'd like to close with a prayer. A Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision, calling for God's mercy on us. Let's pray. O God of grace, I bewail my cold, listless, heartless prayers. Their poverty adds to my sin. If my hope were in them, I should be undone. But the worth of Jesus perfumes my feeble breathings and wins their acceptance. Deepen my contrition of heart. Confirm my faith in the blood that washes from all sin. May I walk lovingly with my great Redeemer. Flood my soul with true repentance, that my heart may be broken for sin and unto sin. Let me be as slow to forgive myself as thou art ready to forgive me. Gazing on the glories of thy grace, may I be cast into the lowest depths of shame and walk with downcast head, now thou art pacified towards me. O my great high priest, pour down upon me streams of needful grace. Bless me in all my undertakings, and in every thought of my mind, every word of my lips, every step of my feet, every deed of my hands. Thou didst live to bless, die to bless, rise to bless, ascend to bless. Take thy throne to bless, and now thou dost reign to bless. O give sincerity to my desires, earnestness to my supplications, fervor to my love. Amen. Let's join together in singing a hymn of response. Hymn 139, Your Word is Like a Garden, Lord. Let's stand and sing verses 1 and 2.
Amen. Please be seated. You know, when I think about God's various pictures in Scripture of the future, there are many things we can discuss concerning them. I think what brings it all together is the surety of God's return, Christ's return, his judgment. It's absolutely going to happen. And what that exactly looks like, we don't always know, and we should dig in. The Word of God is like a garden. And that's what I think Pastor Nathan has helped us see a bit as we looked at Daniel 9. It's going to get ugly probably at some point. There's the how concise I would put it. But if you are in Christ, then you are safe with him. And this is the celebration that we are part of every Lord's Day in covenant renewal. And this table reminds us, brings it all back to this simple reality that this table represents the ultimate victory of Christ over sin and death in the grave. On our behalf, and no matter what happens, we are safe in him. So when we think of the law and our inability to keep it, or when we think of the future and what will happen as God brings final judgment, we are called to ask ourselves, where is our confidence? Because if it is in Christ, then we are safe with him. And this table represents that confidence and builds it up in us. And so this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper each week. We are commanded as oft as we come together to partake of the bread and the cup, and that's what we do. I want to invite anyone who knows Jesus as their Savior and trust in him alone to come to the table and eat and partake. But if you don't know Christ, or if you have confidence in something or someone other than Christ, let the bread and the cup pass. Because then you're proclaiming something with your outward action, which is supposed to be total dependence on God and his grace. You're expressing something with your outward action that's not true inwardly because you're trusting something else. Let the bread and the cup pass if that be you. But if you know you're a sinner, in need of God's grace, and only Christ can provide what you need before God to make you right with God, then this table is definitely for you, and it's meant to build you up in your trust and faith in Christ. On the same night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. After giving thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. Do so in remembrance of me." After the same manner in which he took the bread, he then also took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of the sins of many. Take and drink. Do so in remembrance of me." And each time we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's pray. Father, we know the Lord Jesus will come again. And we know that the only way we can be right with you on that day is to be in Christ, to trust in Christ, to rely upon Christ, to depend wholly on Christ, to have faith in Christ, to believe in Christ. And we know that for us to believe, it is a gift so that none of us can boast. So, Lord, this table, we thank you for it and ask that we would be strengthened by it, according to your will. In Christ's name, amen. The elders will come and distribute first the bread. Please partake of the bread immediately upon receiving it. After all the elders have distributed the bread and come back and receive the cup, they'll bring the cup, hold the cup until all have been served, and we'll partake of that together.